Well, grace and peace be upon you from God our Father and our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen indeed. You know, just last weekend, our high school youth and several adults, they returned from serving in Flint in a partnership that we have with Franklin Avenue Mission. This was an opportunity for our students, our young people, to experience life in a different context, dare I say a very different context, a neighborhood with burnt out buildings, a place where gang violence is a regular occurrence, a place and a neighborhood where clean water is hard to come by, a neighborhood where the crippling effects of systemic poverty are on display. And in the middle, this is amazing, in the middle of that neighborhood is a mission. A mission to bring freedom. Freedom from systemic poverty, freedom from gang and gun violence, freedom from homelessness, from food insecurity, freedom from poor prenatal care. I mean, the list could go on and on and on and on. Our students and the adults that went with them were able to be a part of that freedom campaign. To be able to serve and work with compassion and love, to serve our neighbors, to serve beautiful human beings who were created in God's image, to serve as Jesus did, taking his outer garments off and washing the disciples' feet, to engage in the hard and sometimes, or maybe oftentimes, humbling work of serving other people, not for power or prestige, not for position or credit, but simply to serve one another, and to do so in freedom. Now, sisters and brothers, today is a day that we as Americans celebrate freedom and independence. And we're brought back to the words that were penned by Thomas Jefferson, right? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, all human beings are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, and that ultimately governments are set up to secure those rights as consented to by those who are being governed. Now, for many of us, I suspect for many of us, tonight will be a night of great celebration. In my neighborhood, it started like 3 days ago, the celebration did. So I don't know about yours, but potentially the celebrations have already begun. But for certain, tonight, there will be lots of neighborhoods in which there is revelry. They will live into the words written by John Adams. So 1776, John Adams writes to his wife, Abigail. Here's what he says. He says, the second day of July, 1776, just pause here for a second. Just how many of you are history buffs? I should put my hand down, not me. Anybody else? So July 2nd is when the Continental Congress actually passed the vote for independence. We celebrate on July 4th because what was written on July 4th? The Declaration of Independence, right, signed on July 4th. That's why we do it on July 4th. So John Adams is talking about the 2nd, when that vote actually passed. He writes to Abigail, the second day of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. It ought to be solemnized by pomp and parade, with shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other end of the continent, both from this time forward and forevermore, John Adams writes. A freedom, yes, ought to be celebrated, but, in these highly political days, in a land that is distinctly post-Christian, and where Christianity and American nationalism have fallen into bed with each other and had a love child, it's really important for you and for me as followers of Jesus to understand what it is we mean when we use the word freedom. As we talk about the freedom that we possess, the freedom that is ours, we want to be really, really clear. Maybe put another way, from the biblical perspective, freedom is not just Freedom is not just an end to itself, but freedom is also a means. It is a means for faith expressing itself as love. So I want to dig into all of this, and to do that, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5, which Andrea read just moments ago. So I'm delighted to say this. You can take a Bible that's in the pew with you and come with me to Galatians chapter 5. You can use digital version too. That's fine. You're allowed. But Galatians chapter 5, we'll be looking at several things from St. Paul today. Now, as you're finding Galatians chapter 5, I want to give you some context for Paul's letter to the Christians at Galatia. But to do this, this sounds weird because I just asked you to go to Galatians chapter 5. To do this, we're going to go to Acts chapter 1. Don't go there. Stay in Galatians 5. I'll take us to Acts 1 and we'll get to Galatians 5. So Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you, disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth." The Holy Spirit, poured out in Acts chapter 2, once poured out, is going to fuel this missional movement of the gospel. And this missional movement of the gospel, it will begin in Jerusalem. It will move to Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Now, if we were to unpack Acts, which we don't have time for, so let me boil it down. Acts chapter 1 through 9 is really about that missional movement of the gospel in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 10 to 12 is the missional movement of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And Acts chapter 13 and beyond is the missional movement of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Now, as that missional movement takes hold, as the gospel begins to spread outside of Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth, the early church and the early church fathers, they had to reckon with new believers who were entering the faith not through Judaism. In other words, people were coming to follow Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, but they were doing so without having to step through the Jewish faith. They were simply coming in. They were bypassing the laws of Moses for the good news of Jesus. And for those who were Jewish, or for those who were now Christians and were formerly Jewish, the idea that we could somehow come to faith in the God of the Scriptures without observing the laws of Moses was almost inconceivable. Like, we just don't even know how it's possible. In fact, it's such a big deal that in Acts chapter 15, there is a massive meeting to sort this thing out. And the only question on the floor is what to do with Gentile believers. Now, in Acts chapter 15, it's settled, right? They come to an agreement. However, even though there's an agreement, the vocal minority does not stop talking. The vocal minority keeps this argument happening in the early church, and it'll continue to plague the Christian church through time. And so St. Paul, he's writing to brothers and sisters in Galatia to combat this issue again, to combat this grace that we have, which is free to you and to me, and that we can do it without having to move through the Jewish faith. Now, if we could peel back the layers of the letter to the Galatians, we'd see basically three arguments that are happening. The first one is this. There's a group of individuals who are, what should I say, they're arguing against, they're challenging Paul's apostleship. They're basically saying, listen, people of Galatia, Paul is not a real apostle. He's not like one of the apostles in Jerusalem. He's a wanderer, right? He's not a real apostle. So they're arguing against kind of the validity of his ministry. Two, they're arguing against his gospel, a gospel that is free and by grace. And so they're basically saying, hey, people of Galatia, this gospel that Paul's been talking to you about, it's incomplete. It's incomplete. I mean, Jesus, yes, he came to complete the law so that you and me would be led into greater obedience to the laws of Moses. So Paul, not only is he not a real apostle, he's also teaching something that is incomplete. And third, they're basically saying, listen, if you believe the gospel, one that is by grace and free, that gives a license to people to do whatever they want. They can live however they want to. Now, here's what's happening. Paul is writing to combat these three things. And here's how he does it. He begins to combat the suggestion that he's not a real apostle with a basically, that's just dumb argument. Now, he says it in much more beautiful kind of biblical words, but essentially Paul's like, that's stupid. Don't listen to that, right? The remainder of Galatians is primarily about freedom. But I want to be really clear. It's about two things or two sides of freedom. Freedom from something and freedom for something. Freedom from something and freedom for something. Paul writes in chapter 4 of Galatians, he says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption into sonship. And because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the same Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And Paul says, you are no longer a slave. Rather, you are God's child. And since you are his child, then you are also an heir. We just sang that. We're no longer slaves. This is what Paul is saying. You are not a slave any longer. You are a son and a daughter. You see, what Paul needs us to understand, and those early hearers as well, is to understand that we were enslaved, that we were in captivity, and there was absolutely no way out of that captivity on our own. You were slaves, he said. You couldn't get out of it. You're in it for good. There's no possible way that you can work your way out of your own captivity. Now, there's this moment in John's gospel when Jesus is talking to some Jews who had come to believe in him. So, Judaic followers of Jesus, those who were doing their best to follow the laws of Moses, but who believed that Jesus was a rabbi worth following. He says to them, he says, listen, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. Jesus knows that people are enslaved, that they're in captivity. There's no way out on their own. If you hold to my teaching, you'll be my disciple, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will then set you free. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're bound. You are a slave. You're in captivity, and there's no way out. Now, I love this part. They respond to Jesus. They say this, Jesus, listen, we are Abraham's descendants. And as such, we have never been slaves of anyone. So, how can you say that we should be set free? And this is Jesus' response. He says, truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And a slave has no permanent place in the family. Listen to that. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and a slave has no permanent place in the family. Jesus is really clear in John's gospel. You are enslaved. You're in captivity to your own sin, and there is absolutely no way out of it. And because you are a slave, you don't have a position in God's family. Now, I want to pick up let me say this. I want to get a little nerdy. So can you just hang on with me for a second through some nerding out? Or I'm going to geek out for just a little bit. But I think the geeking out here actually matters for what Paul has to say in Galatians chapter 5, which I promise we'll get to. I promise we'll get there. So when Jesus says, you are a slave to sin, the Greek word for slave is the word doulos. Now, I don't expect you to remember this word. I mean, it would be really cool if you remember this word. If you call me up on Thursday, like, Pastor, been looking up doulos, still know what that means, slave, like, I would love you. I mean, I love you anyway, but if you call me and tell me that, that's fantastic. You don't have to remember it, but just pay attention right now. The Greek word for slave is doulos. And so here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you are doulos's. And they're like, nah, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been doulos's. He's like, no, you're a doulos. You're definitely a doulos. Because you sin, you're a doulos. So, yes, you're a doulos, right? You're a slave. Now, back to Galatians. I know, hold on. Back to Galatians. Paul is helping us see that we are enslaved to sin, right? There's no way out. We're in captivity. There's no freedom. Even the laws of Moses can't free us, Paul says. Even the laws of Moses can't do it. Only, Paul says, only Christ, who was born under the law and who lived that law perfectly, that in his ability to live under that law perfectly has come to set us free. And so it is in the work of Christ that Paul can say, you are no longer doulos's. You are no longer slaves, but rather you are sons and daughters. You see, Paul in Galatians chapter 5 uses the exact same word that Jesus does in John chapter 8, doulos. You're no longer doulos's. You are sons and daughters. Now, church, from my perspective, this is just pure dripping gospel. This is good news for the early believers and for you and me. That in our inability to get out of our captivity, God would love us so much to send his son Jesus to be enslaved to our sin so that we might be set free. So Paul picks up on this gospel, and beginning in chapter 5, let's go there. Chapter 5, verse 1, I'm finally there. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, I want to rephrase what Paul is saying so I can help us to understand what he's really getting at. I think it's probably more clear or better read if it's read like this. It is freedom for something that Christ has set us free from something. So let me say it again. It is freedom for something that Christ has set us free from something. More specifically, it is for serving our neighbors that Christ has set us free from sin. Now, how did I get there? How did I get to the very specifics of setting us free from sin for the serving of our neighbors? Paul does some crazy talk in verse 13. So let your eyes wander down to verse 13 here for just a moment. Paul says, you, brothers and sisters, were called to be free. So he's doubling down on verse 1 of chapter 5. Right? He's doubling down. You, brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But, Paul says, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now, church, this is where the geeking out is going to matter. This is where getting nerdy matters for us today. Look again. You, brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, get ready, rather doulos one another in love. Now, what did I say doulos meant? So hear what Paul is saying. Christ in his work of cross and resurrection has set you free so that you can be a slave. Christ's work of cross and resurrection is to set you free so you can be a slave, specifically indentured to serve your neighbor in love. We're not free to do anything we want. We're free so that we can be a slave to serve other people in love. Now, friends, why does this matter? Well, on a day like July 4th, this matters deeply. Because the way that Paul talks about freedom and Jesus talks about freedom is not the way freedom is talked about in the Declaration of Independence. Let's be clear. Jesus and Paul are setting up that we are free so that we can be a slave to one another in love. The Declaration of Independence, on the other hand, says that we are free to pursue life, liberty, and what? Happiness. The Declaration of Independence is serving up that we get to be free so that we can have the things we want, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's almost like Paul saying, hey, listen, you were called to be free, but don't indulge the sinful nature. The sinful nature is the things that I desire. It's my longing. It's all that I want. I'm the center of the universe. Wherein Paul is actually saying, no, you are free so that you can be a slave to love other people well. There is a pastor, theologian, author by the name of Tim Keller. And Tim Keller writes in his book, The Meaning of God, he writes the following. He says, you know, when the Star-Spangled Banner is sung at sporting events, the climatic phrase comes to an elongated high note, or the land of the, we should sing it, or the land of the free. Yeah, good job. Really well done. Tim Keller says, listen, you know, when that happens, when they sing that note, everybody starts doing what? Yes, that's right. It is the land of the free. And it's almost like Keller notes that we forget there's more to the song. Because we are also the home of the brave. But that's almost an afterthought when we sing those notes. He says, freedom has come to be defined, culturally, freedom has come to be defined as the absence of any limitation or constraint on us. By definition, the fewer boundaries we have on our choices and our actions, the freer we feel ourselves to be. Tim Keller is noting that in our culture today, freedom is the absence of limitation. In other words, nobody gets to tell me what to do. And when they do, I'm suddenly not free. So when a government, for example, tells me what I have to do, that is an infringement on our freedom. You can't tell me what to do. I'm free in this country. You don't get to tell me how fast I get to drive. I'm free in this country. There is a hyper-individualism written into our cultural code presently. Listen, a hyper-individualism where you and I are the center of the universe. And nobody gets to tell me differently. Paul in Galatians 5 is saying, guess what your freedom is for? To be a slave. To love one another for the sake of the gospel. Friends, when Paul and Jesus talk about freedom, it's not quite the same thing as we talk about freedom in the United States of America. We should be clear. I've been asked time and time again why there's not an American flag sitting in our sanctuary. So let me tell you. I think it's unhelpful. I think it blurs the lines in some really unhelpful way. I think it begins to suggest that if I see a flag up here, it begins to suggest that in order to be a Christian, I have to be an American. But you and I know that the gospel, the missional movement, went to the ends of the earth. There's lots of Christians who are not Americans. So we know that's not true. Or the opposite, right? The opposite is also true, that in other words, to be an American is to be a Christian. Well, that's not true either. Tell my Hindu neighbor, or my Muslim neighbor, or my Buddhist neighbor, or my atheist neighbor. They're still Americans, even though they're not Christians. So when we put that in here, it begins to blur the lines. There are different meanings, and we want to be clear about what it is we mean. You know, when I was writing this sermon, I told several people, like, you should pray for me, because we're going to poke the bear. I'm not going to poke the bear. I'm going to let St. Paul poke the bear. But here's what I know. I'll probably get email, because I'm suggesting that perhaps American nationalism and Christianity shouldn't be in bed together. Now, here's the sad part from my perspective. The fact that I'm even going to get those email. Because it means that some of us have bought into the lie that America comes before Jesus, rather than the other way around. And yet I know that when I open my email on Wednesday, I'll have one, or two, or three, which would be great. It's an opportunity for a conversation. But Paul's really clear. You are called to freedom. You have freedom, brothers and sisters, so that you can be a slave, so that you can be indentured to loving your neighbor well. And let's be clear, loving our neighbor well from a biblical perspective is dying to yourself. It is dying to a hyper-individualism. Again, how many of you are history buffs? I can't put my hand up. Like, just, all right, so I'm gonna talk about the Black Plague. So just hang on for a second. I know some of you are like, oh, I'm done, can't even focus anymore, but hang on for just a minute. The Black Plague ran in various forms from about 1347 to 1665, kills at least 25 million people in Europe, and probably somewhere between 75 and 200 million worldwide. And the symptoms of the Black Plague were flu-like, incubation period of 3 to 7 days. In September of 1665, in the small town of Iam, a tailor's assistant brought a bunch of flea-infested blankets in from London. And soon, many of the estimated 800 residents of that town, Iam, were perishing from the Black Plague. So the leaders of that town, they decide, well, what should we do? And the rector, which is like the mayor, William Mosper, he, along with the previous rector, they decide that they should quarantine the village in order to contain the disease. Now, Iam, just so we know, Iam lays on a really important trade route between two prominent cities, one of which is London. And if the current plague was brought to those cities, many more would die than the 800 in the town of Iam. And so these two leaders of this community, they persuade the villagers to voluntarily self-quarantine. Now, according to eyewitnesses, quarantine cordon was established about a one-mile radius marked by a ring of stones around this small village. And for 14 months, nobody goes in and nobody goes out. Food was left at that rock ring in exchange for gold that was soaking in vinegar. It was their way of sort of making sure things aren't passed. Church services were held outdoors. Villagers left their homes and lived outside nearby. And by the end of the plague, at the end of the Black Plague, almost half of the 800 residents had died. About 400. That, by the way, is double the mortality rate in London that was on the trade route. Now, there is an ancestor, a descendant of those who were living at the time, and they write in this history of the village of Iam, they write that succeeding generations of villagers here should admire our ancestors who in sublime, unparalleled resolution gave up their lives. Yes, they doomed themselves to death to save the surrounding country. The Black Plague ends 14 months later, November 1667. Now, the illustration is not, it is not intended, so don't hear what I'm not saying, it's not intended to argue whether masks or no masks, quarantine or no quarantine. What it should highlight for us is how a group of 800 people were willing to become slaves for loving their neighbors well, who used their freedom to make sure that this disease stayed contained. Now, friends, I hope that your celebrations of Independence Day are great. I hope they're filled with joy, with friends, with family, with good food. I hope that your celebrations are loud, but please, I go to bed at 10:30. So if you're in my neighborhood, 10:30's it, right? Like, be done, all right? I hope that's true. I hope we can celebrate what it is we do have in this country. We do have a freedom and a religious freedom, and one I am so incredibly thankful for. But let us not also miss the celebration of the freedom that we have in Christ to become slaves so that we can serve our neighbors in love. We walk with the Spirit, and when we do, the things of peace and patience, love, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, we will inhabit those in our days, that more and more people might know the gospel. So that the things of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, it might go to the ends of the earth. To God be the glory. Amen? And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all of our human understanding, guard and keep our hearts in Christ today and every day. Amen.